As the kids, well, they're all gone. As they make their way back, if you want to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. And we've been looking in this chapter at this question that Luke is presenting to Theophilus and trying to answer, who is this Jesus? And so we've started with Herod in the beginning, and he kind of poses this rhetorical question, and then some of the people say it's Jesus is this person, he's this person, he's this person. But he culminates that with asking the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who is it that you think that you're following, basically? Kind of an odd question, right? Your leader is turning around to you going, who do you think you're following? And so today we're going to look at another person to answer this question, a person that should be the final authority on this question for us in our hearts and in our minds. And it's going to come in the matter of an overpowering experience of God's greatness. And one of the things that in talking to so many different people over the last 20 years of doing ministry, one of the things that I hear in common from people is this experience that they have with God where he makes himself real to them. Now, for some, that happens at salvation, and then that's the moment in which that happens. For some, it comes later. For some, it's after the diagnosis of cancer or the death of a loved one. And in that moment, you have to wrestle with, who am I following? Right? Basically the same question that Jesus is asking the disciples. Who is it that I say that I believe in and that I'm following? And so this morning we're going to look at this experience that three of the disciples had that overpowered them. It overshadowed their understanding of who Jesus was. And if you could say it that it kind of put an exclamation point on the end of Jesus is the Christ. So this morning we're going to read this passage together as a church, as we've been doing all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to understand, guys, this is not haphazard. This is intentional. I sometimes get frustrated with the way we do church in America because it's all about coming and watching something rather than coming and worshiping together. And so this is a way that we're incorporating a worship together into the sermon, right? We worship together, hopefully, by singing. I hope that you sing. I hope that you're praising God together as a unit. I heard the voices as I was right there behind the curtain. It was just amazing to me to always hear that when the instruments drop out and we just hear the people. And it's equally amazing to me every Sunday morning when we read the Word of God together. So if you would, we're going to put it up on the screen. We're going to start in verse 28 and go through 36. So let's read together. 3, 2, 1. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So this is one of those experiences. Jesus has been trying to get alone. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus was on his way to find a isolated place, a desolate place. And the disciples were helping him. But in that progress of trying to get there, the crowds kept following him. And Jesus kept doing what Jesus does. He, despite how he was feeling, despite his desire to get alone, he healed the crowds that came. He served the people that were there. And now finally, after feeding everyone and taking care of everyone, he's finally getting that chance to get away and to get alone. And in this passage, it says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, there's some fascinating stuff about this location and this mountain that I would be happy to talk with you about. But sermon-wise, I don't have time for it. But just to give you a couple of like tidbits to kind of maybe place yourself, the Bible never explicitly tells us where this mountain was. Now, the other two gospels say an extremely high mountain, right? A high place. And so given the fact that we kind of know that the feeding took place around Caesarea Philippi, chances are this mountain is Mount Hermon. This is one of the tallest mountains in the region. And again, there's some really interesting things going on here, kind of running in the background. And I encourage you, study about it, read about it, and if you want to, come and talk to me about it, because I think it's fascinating. But they're going up, and notice that there's just three of them. And they're going to do what? What happens before major events in Luke? Prayer, right? And we find the disciples doing what the disciples often do and what some of you do during prayer, if you're honest, right? Falling asleep, right? You start out with noble intents. I mean, I listen, no judgment here. I do it most nights, right? I try to go to bed praying and wake up praying. I don't always remember where I left off, so sometimes I have to back up on my list, but you get to pray and you get so focused and restful and then you're gone, right? And so that's what we find the disciples. This is not something that's uncommon. Jesus, during his lead up to the cross, is asking them, hey, come and pray with me. And he comes back and what are they doing? They're sleeping, right? And so that's what we have here. We have these disciples who have come to pray with Jesus in this really long prayer session on top of this really high mountain, and they fall asleep. But they don't fall asleep and miss everything, right? They wake up and they start to see something is happening. Verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. In other words, it looked like a lightning bolt. Like the brightness of lightning, right? We live in the lightning capital of the world. We see lightning all the time. And all of a sudden, out of complete darkness, it looks like daylight for a split second, right? That's what Jesus' face looked like when this happened. He just was radiant and glowing. So Luke is calling our attention to, in this passage, who is this Jesus. And he does it in a really odd way that you might not catch just skimming through and reading this quickly. He brings up these two people that for us, again, I think as Americans, maybe if we grew up in a VBS culture or we grew up in a church culture where they told us lots of Bible stories about the Old Testament, we would recognize these names. But you've got to put yourself in the disciples' place. Being Jewish, these were the heroes of the faith, right? These were the big names. These were the celebrities, if you will, right? There's certain names I could throw out, and every one of you would be like, oh, yeah, I know them. Yeah, right? These were the biggest names you could think of. And so Luke shares this account of Jesus having a conversation with these two people. Why is he doing this? Well, why is he drawing our attention to who Jesus is by sharing this story about these two people who were two of the most important people of all of the history of Israel? But Luke is telling us in this passage, by the way he writes and what's happening in this account, that the focus shouldn't be on these two people, right? This is where a Jewish person would want to focus. Jesus is awesome and he's done some really amazing things. But come on, we're talking about Moses here, right? We're talking about Elijah. We're talking about heroes, legends, freed the people, created the nation of Israel. Amazing prophet that was caught up to be with God. These were the people that everybody talked about. And surely, if these people are standing next to Jesus, what's Jesus going to be talking about? He's going to be talking about all their great accomplishments, right? That's what any Jewish man would do. Right? But that's not what happens, is it? What happens in this passage? What are they talking about in this passage? And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the glory and spoke of his departure. Right? They weren't reliving the good old days of the Exodus and the manna coming from heaven and all. No, they're talking about Jesus. Do you see what Luke is doing here? He's trying to help Theophilus, and he's trying to help us this morning to see that the most important person in all of history is Jesus. How? By taking two of the most important people of all Jewish history and having them come and have a conversation about Jesus and what Jesus is going to do. That's how he's trying to get us to see just how important Jesus is. Just how big Jesus is and should be in our lives. By taking two of the biggest people in Jewish history and picturing them, having them standing there talking to Jesus about Jesus. Right? This is the point of the transfiguration. This is the point of what God is showing us about who is this Jesus. The focus of the passage is Jesus. Moses was the greatest prophet that ever existed in the history of Israel, right? He was the lawgiver. And the law was the most sacred thing in all of Israel. A prophet of whom God said that no one will rise like him again. A prophet who saw the glory of God. And then you got Elijah, who was carried up in a whirlwind. He was the great defender of the monarchy of God in Israel. The one that every good Bible-believing Hebrew looked to be a forerunner of the Messiah. Right? What they had been taught from being small Hebrew children was, when you see Elijah, the Messiah is coming. Be on the lookout for Elijah. Because when you see him, or someone coming in the spirit of him, as some of the prophecies say, then you're going to be in the age and in the time in which the Messiah will be here. Well, guess what? Just as the Bible predicted, just as the Bible prophesied, Elijah came. Before the Messiah, right? Here he is standing before the Messiah, is about to go off, and what are they talking about? The Messiah's journey to the cross. They're talking about his departure, right? Kind of an odd word to use here. That he isn't just going to die, right? He's going to depart. Death will be a part of this process, but it isn't the end of this process. And this is the way Luke is drawing our attention to the glory of who Jesus is. As one theologian put it this way, Moses and Elijah were the king's servant, but Jesus was the king's son. Moses and Elijah were planets, but Jesus is the sun. They were witnesses to the truth, but he is the truth. And Luke wants us to see, he wants us to understand. He's drawing our attention to the glory of who Jesus is. Even Moses and Elijah are transfixed by his glory and focused on his ministry and speaking with him, not of their accomplishments, but of his accomplishments. And then again, Luke draws our attention to the person of Jesus in verse 32, when he says, Peter and James and John, they're sleeping, right? Jesus is praying, they're sleeping, very familiar story. And when Peter and James and John woke up, they see the glory of God. They saw his glory. And then you see in verse 35, a cloud comes and overshadows them. In the Old Testament, that is what is a cloud a symbol of? It's a symbol of God's presence, the presence of God, the presence of God with Israel, protecting and guiding them in the wilderness during the day, right? There's this pillar of cloud that leads them and guides them and protects them, and a pillar of fire by night. And when God spoke to his people, he often spoke out of the cloud with thunder and lightning, as Jesus pictures him again here on clouds. It's a symbol of his powerful presence of God. And this cloud overshadows the mountain, and these men tremble. And then a voice speaks, right? I hope, if you write in your Bible, I hope over this chapter, you write the heading, Who is Jesus? Because this whole chapter is about showing you and answering that question, who is Jesus? And that voice speaks and it says, This is my son, my chosen one. Herod had asked, Who is he? Right? Previous verses. The disciples had said, They say this and that about you. And then, in response to Jesus' question, they had said, You are the Christ. Now God himself says, This is my son. This is the chosen one. So do you see what Luke is saying here? He's saying that Jesus is worth living and dying for. Jesus is worth losing everything for. Jesus is worth denying yourself because there's no one like him. There's no one equal to him. There was no one that even comes close to comparing to his greatness. Jesus is the chosen Messiah. God's own lips have spoken it. He is the Son of God. He is more important than anything or anyone. He is more important than everything. And he's big enough to overshadow everything in your life. He's big enough to overshadow everything in your life. Luke is saying to you and to me in this passage, what could possibly be so important to you that it's more important than anything else in life? What could possibly be so important to you that it overshadows everything else? What could possibly be so important to you that you'd be willing to deny yourself anything. Right? This was the call of the passage we just read last week. The call of discipleship is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Why would you do that? Why would any sane person do that? Well, he answers that by sharing this experience of the transfiguration and showing the glory and the majesty of Jesus and how he overshadows everything. Luke is saying there is only one answer to all these questions, and the answer is Jesus. He's the only one worth it. He's the only one overshadowing, overpowering everyone. There's only one equal to that kind of self-denial. There's only one worth living and dying for. Jesus. Luke is saying that is Jesus. Finally, I want you to notice the bigger picture that he is painting with the placement of this event here. Right? Luke starts this chapter in Luke 9 with the question from Herod, who is this Jesus? He then shares a story that shows us the character and the self-sacrificial nature of Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus asks the disciples who they say that he is. And then Jesus commands that his followers will practice the same self-denial and take up their cross and follow him. Right? In other words, shame, opposition, suffering, and death. As a Christian, you should be expecting those things, not running from those things. You should also not be running to those things, right? But don't run from those things. Expect those things, right? Expect the air conditioner not to work. Expect that, right? Don't look at that and go, oh, well, you know, expect it. Expect opposition. Expect people to not think and believe the way you think and believe as a Christian, because it is foreign to them. It makes no sense to them that you would give up your life for this man named Jesus. That makes no sense. So expect opposition. Jesus then tells them that he will model this way of living by suffering himself, right? We have him talking about his passion and the fact that he would have to be rejected by the leaders of Israel and suffer on their behalf, right? He's not just saying, hey, this is what I need you guys to do. I need you guys to be willing to face opposition, suffering, shame, and death. No, he's saying, look, I'm going to go first. As any good leader would, I'm going to go first. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to experience the full passion experience of giving my life for sin. And then we have this account of the transfiguration. This picture of Jesus in all of his glory. So what is this ordering teach us? I always ask myself as I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke, because we know that he is giving us an orderly account, right? So I always ask myself, what does this order mean? It's easy for us to break up the chunks as we preach through them and see them as separate pieces, but how does the puzzle all fit together? Well, I think it teaches us first that there will be suffering, but then there will be glory. We have Jesus sharing with the disciples, trying them to understand that his suffering is coming. But he also wants us to see that suffering isn't in vain. There's glory coming with this suffering. And so we have the transfiguration placed here to illustrate that for us. That as believers, that we are going to suffer. We are going to experience suffering. But ultimately, we are going to see his glory. And this should bring us especially those of us here that are suffering this morning, hope. Right? Because I know in the midst of suffering, talking to so many people who suffer in so many different ways, some since childhood, suffering their whole lives, that it's really easy to grow weary in suffering and to lose hope and to give up. Because all you can see is the suffering. Why? Because you stopped looking at Jesus. You stopped looking at him and his glory, and you've just focused on your circumstances and what's happening in your life. And get me, I understand. I have been there, and I'm sure I will be there again. But this morning, I think Luke's placement here of this passage, suffering and then glory, I think it should serve to remind us that if we're suffering today, that while we may be suffering today, if we're following Jesus, like him, one day we will be glorified. Your suffering will come to an end. No matter how dark the days we're walking through, remember this face that is as bright as lightning. I invite you, I encourage you, the next time that we have a good thunderstorm, if you have a porch, step out onto your porch and just watch the darkness flee from the lightning. And I want you to sit there and watch that, maybe get a couple of good strikes. If it's really close, like, listen, get inside. Don't be stupid, right? But look at that, and I want you to let that image be burned into your mind so that the next time your circumstances are so dark, the face of Jesus will light up just like that lightning. And you will begin to see him in his glory and his resurrection, and you will begin to remember, I have that to look forward to. That is my story too, because of what Jesus has done. Not because I'm this great person, not because I'm a kind person and a wonderful person, no, because of what Jesus Christ came and did on the cross for you and for me. And because of that, we can have hope. No matter how dark the days, we can have hope. Only because of Jesus. You can't hope. You can't have hope that, hey, maybe my life's going to get better. Maybe this pain is going to go away. Maybe, you know, this is going to... No, listen, that stuff may never happen. And if that's where you're trying to get your hope, you will be miserable and depressed and a very negative person. But if you get your hope from the glory of Jesus, the glory that we get a peek into here in the Transfiguration, if your hope is in the resurrection of the dead, then friends, it doesn't matter how dark the days are, because you have hope that this suffering will end. Maybe not the way you want it to, maybe not in the timing you want it to. But I promise you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, it will end. And when it does, glory. Forever and ever, never to suffer again. One day we'll be like him. We'll be like Moses and Elijah standing on either side of him. And I guarantee you, we're probably going to be talking about the same thing that they were talking about. Jesus. And the love that he had for us, the compassion that he showed for us. This morning, I want to end by asking you just a couple of questions as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you need Jesus and all of your bills paid and your family to be healthy and plenty of friends and your bank account full? Is Jesus enough? And unfortunately, the only way you can honestly answer that question is when you don't have all of the other things that you want. It's in that moment that you, like the disciples, have to answer the question, who am I following? Because I think the reality for some of us this morning, if we were brutally honest with ourselves, we're following ourselves. We're not following Jesus. Jesus may be a convenient part of our life right now that makes us feel better. But we're too busy doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. And if there's time for Jesus, then we can squeeze that in too. Rather than letting Jesus be the biggest thing in our life, we let so many other things be the biggest thing in our life. And if there's time, we squeeze him in. Is Jesus the biggest thing in your life? Or are there things that you have allowed to overshadow Jesus? And I just want to remind you this morning, those can be good things. This doesn't have to be evil, nefarious things. Can be, but doesn't have to be. Sometimes we let our families overshadow Jesus. Sometimes we let our spouse overshadow Jesus. Those are good things. Those are things I don't want you to walk out of here and get rid of. But I do want you to put them in their proper place. And I do want God to be overshadowing all of those things. And then finally, are you living for your own glory? Or are you living for Jesus' glory? If I were to walk around and follow you for a couple of weeks and read all of your Facebook posts and social media posts, who would I say is getting the glory of your life based on your actions and your words? Would it be Jesus or would it be you? As we come to the close of our service this morning and we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is our opportunity to repent, to come to God and confess, Lord, I don't always let you overshadow my life. There are times that I let work and family overshadow you. And here's the thing, I don't want you to leave sad and depressed and discouraged this morning. Because there is hope. Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we can confess our sin, repent of that sin, turn from that sin. We can come and celebrate the fact that we can confess and repent. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. So please, if you're a believer, don't leave here discouraged and depressed. Confess. Repent. Ask God to change your heart, to change your desires, to glorify him instead of you. And then come and take a piece of this bread that represents his body that was broken for you and dip it into the wine that represents his blood that was shed for you to make all that possible. And maybe for some of you here this morning, you've never put your trust in Jesus. You have always been the one seeking glory. Would you turn this morning? Would you stop this morning? And would you instead deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? And again, the answer is the same. confess, repent, and follow him. Let's pray. Father,